Well, good morning. Morning. How was your week?
Good.
Okay. It's good to be back. You probably know, or most of you know, that I was gone last week and in Singapore. And, well, rather than give you an entire report on that trip, I just want to say thank you for praying for me while I was out there. And thank you for the privilege of heading in that direction on a regular basis as part of my responsibility to represent our church, not only here in this community, but in other places, and that's been good for my heart. You probably know that we have been studying the book of Romans, and you can see that being put together as a puzzle up there as bits and pieces are filled in, and that's really the approach that we've been taking to Romans. Romans is the gospel of God's grace. It explains to us exactly how God's grace works in our lives. The bit by bit, piece by piece, moment by moment work that God does to change us from what we were into what He has dreamed we will become. That's what God does. And the way that we get from point A to point B in that equation is by listening to, following through on, taking to heart the steps that Paul is sharing with us in the book of Romans. The message for this morning actually comes from, I need to turn this on in order for it to work. The message actually comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. It's part 18, and the title is Suddenly I Have an Urge to Juggle Machetes. You will understand that, I think, by the time we're done. And yes, I know it says something different in your bulletin, and that is not the fault of the people who made the bulletins. That was my fault, and I'll just take responsibility for that right here and now. They offered to make new bulletins for you and throw those away, but I didn't think you'd want to spend the church's money that way. So I just you're sitting there with bulletins that are lying to your face. That's what they're doing. They're telling you the title is one thing, but you know, by way of transformation, the title is actually Suddenly I Have an Urge to Juggle Machetes. And as we've been saying, Paul is piecing together an argument in the book of Romans. He's starting us at point A, and eventually he's going to take us to point Z. We started the book of Romans by going to chapter 16. That's where we began, because we wanted to see Paul's goal in writing. And as Paul pieces this argument together, one piece after another, he wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel. That's what he's sharing with us. He wants us to know not only the message of the gospel, but the full impact of the gospel on our lives. We know that the gospel is a very simple message. Jesus died for you, He was buried, and He rose again from the dead for you. And at the moment that we choose, if it is in fact a choice, at the moment that we choose to believe that Jesus died for me, that He was buried for me, that He rose again for me in my place, He represented me and took my place, my life is instantly transformed as the Spirit of God comes to live in my life. My sins are forgiven, and well, you know, that's, as we say, after that, the rest of that is history. We start at this point and we end up at this point. But he wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel so that we can live it out, but also so that we're able to share the gospel with other people and the impact that the gospel can have. Those noisy, ugly, no good for nothing neighbors that you have, what they really need is the good news that Jesus died for them, that He was buried, and that He rose again. You can call the police, but I don't think that's going to help. Does it? I mean, you can explain to me later that it actually has, but that's not how it works. The gospel is the only thing that actually transforms our lives. He wants us to be able to share the gospel with other people, because His goal, as He mentioned at the end of chapter 16, He wants us to understand it, the gospel, and share it so that all of the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. I believe in God, and that makes a difference in my life. That's what prompts obedience in my life. Of course, that's a bit of a process, but we're going to have to talk about that as we go. Last week, Brian and Jason walked us through the end of chapter 6, and they helped us to understand that I may feel trapped in my bad behavior today. I don't know how you feel. We sing about being free. We sing about all the amazing things that God has done, and they're absolutely true. But singing about them and declaring them are not the same thing as feeling them. It may be that there are things going on in your life that really contradict the idea that you're free. It may be that your experience tells you something other than what God's Word is telling you. And so you may come to this point in your life where you're saying, well, I know God's Word says that I'm free. I know God's word says that I can say no to these things and yes to these things instead, but oh my goodness, I don't feel that way. That's not how my experience teaches me. But we're free. We're able to say no. We really do have a choice when it comes to my moment-by-moment life. And they built on what James said the week before. If you were here for that, not James the guy in the Bible, but James the guy who's out there taking care of your kids right now. James was up here and talked to us about the fact that God is not so much interested, and don't hear what I'm not saying, but God is not so much interested in the next 10 years as he is in the next 10 minutes. Because one of the things that God does for us, and I am so thankful for this, is that he breaks 10 years up into 10-minute segments. Because he knows I can't manage 10 years. He knows I can't make a decision this morning that's going to last for the next 10 years. But James helped us to understand that. So when I come to God and ask him, God, what do you want me to do with my life? I know our seniors have graduated and many of them are moving on to other things. And they've been asking that question. God, what do you want me to do with my life? And that's an important question when you're a senior because you're plotting the course for the next 4 years or so. At my age, I don't often ask God, what do you want me to do with my life? I'm glad that I'm able to get out of bed in the morning and just kind of walk and get a cup of coffee, because that's how my day starts pretty much. I'm pretty sure that's what God wants me to do with my life, at least during the first 10 minutes of every day. When we come to him and we ask him, what do you want me to do with my life? He's much more likely, listen, don't get it skewed, don't hear what I'm not saying, but he's much more likely to talk to me about how I'm supposed to spend the next 10 minutes being kind and generous to someone who's here in this room than he is to talk to me about giving the rest of my life to meet the needs of the poor and needy around the world. That isn't the kind of chunk that God feeds us on a Sunday morning, generally speaking. And I don't want to undo other things that God is doing in your life, but I want us to understand that God's focus is not solely, entirely, or even primarily on the sweet by and by. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're on your way to heaven, and God is not spending his time trying to figure out how to make that happen. Would you just relax when it comes to that? God's taken that. It's well under control. God is not so much concerned about the sweet by and by. He's concerned with the nasty now and now. That's what he's after in your life and mine. He wants to talk to me about how I'm spending my time every single day. The things that I'm giving myself to, the habits that are in my life. God is much more focused on the nasty now and now than he is on the sweet by and by. And he's not asking you to make a decision this morning, and this is all by way of review, because we've got to make sure we've got chapter 6 before we go on to chapter 7. God is not asking you to make a decision this morning to obey him for the rest of your life. Just relax, for crying out loud. He is not asking you to make a decision this morning to obey him for the rest of your life. That's why I am hesitant about altar calls, where you come up here and you say, God, I'm going to give my life to you for the rest of my life. I'm so sorry for the way I've screwed. And I love that. I love it that God would do that kind of work in your heart. But I know myself well enough to guess that, at least in your case as well, something happens between the altar and the door. We lose our resolve. It made such sense in church, but Tuesday afternoon is another deal. And that's why we're saying this morning that God is not asking you to make a decision that's going to transform the rest of your life. He's asking you to make a decision to obey him this moment and to make a decision that will change the course of the next 10 minutes. Can you live with that? That's a whole different way of looking at the Christian life. If all I have to be concerned about is the next 10 minutes, well, I'm not saying I'm good to go. I still screw up. I admit that. But if all I'm worried about, concerned about, is the next 10 minutes, that's much simpler to me than worrying about the next 10 years and where that's going to go. Because God is not asking us to long jump in the Spirit. He's not asking us to vault from here to 10 years from now when everything will... He's not asking us to long jump in the Spirit. He's asking us to walk in the Spirit. And I don't know if you've ever watched the Olympics, but there's a big difference between long jumping and walking, isn't there? For me, at my age, walking is a whole lot easier to manage than long jumping. I'm just saying. Because I might actually get launched, but the problem is when I come down over there, I'm probably not going to get to the sand pit in the first place. And even if I do, it's going to be more jarring than I want it to be. He's not asking us to long jump in the Spirit. He's asking us to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is a subject for the weeks to come. And so we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, so I'll just kind of leave that there. But still, it might be that your life or mine is out of control today. You know, well, I do okay for the most part, but there's this one thing, or these several things, that sneak up. They gang up on me every single day. And I start out well enough. You know, when I first open my eyes, I'm able to say to God, yeah, I haven't lied or been unkind to anybody or cheated or stolen anything. But in a moment, I'm going to swing my legs over and put them down on the floor beside my bed. And then, well, God, anything could happen after that. That's the way our lives seem to go. We go from, well, I'm doing okay, but you're only doing okay because you just woke up. You know as well as I do that there's stuff in your life that just doesn't seem to come into order. You can't get a handle on it. But we talked, we learned from Romans chapter 6 that the old nature, the old man, the flesh, no longer has authority in your life. He used to be in charge. He used to have full authority and full use whenever he wanted of your hands and feet, your mind and mouth, your eyes and ears. He was able to say, go over there and pick that thing up and leaf through it, or go over there and grab that thing and drink it, or get that thing and you know, put the lighter underneath. He was able to explain all kinds of things that he wanted you to do. And he tried to convince you that it was just going to be fun. Just go with me, he says. But you followed his advice, and you already know that he doesn't take you anywhere good. He never takes you anywhere good. Now, because of what Christ has done, he actually has to ask permission to use my hands and feet, my eyes and ears, my mind and mouth. He doesn't have hands and feet of his own anymore. He has to ask my permission for me to agree with him that that would be a good way to spend the next 10 minutes. And that's what he does. He'll deceive you into believing that it's going to be fun. But listen to me, it never is. Not in the end. Not in the outcome. Not in the bondage that comes from it. It never is. Well, sometimes we experience real liberty in the Spirit. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes, when the old nature comes along and asks for use of my hands and feet, I just kind of, reflexively hand it over to him. And Romans chapter 6 helps us to understand three reasons why that is. Perhaps I don't know that I'm free to say no to the old man. And perhaps at the most crucial moment, I forget to count on the fact that I'm free to say no to the old man. Or perhaps it is that I just don't yield to the Spirit when I could and when I should. Well, in order to illustrate that, I actually brought something along with me that's going to seem like a kind of strange illustration for this, but I brought my fan. This happens to be a brand new fan. It's a kind of nice fan. You see, my office doesn't get quite the air conditioning that I'd like it to get, and so I end up spending a lot of time standing there at my desk feeling kind of hot. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to go shopping for a fan. So I went shopping for a fan and actually found this fan right there, and I'm not going to tell you where, because I don't want to advertise Orshelms, but they got good prices on these fans. And I went and I looked at the fan, and it was there on the shelf. I'm not saying anything against Walmart. Please don't call and report me. So I saw this fan, and there's this little sticker on it that said $24.99, $25, give or take. And I thought to myself, that's a pretty decent price for, you know, a nice fan that's going to keep me cool. And so I wondered to myself if I had enough money to actually pay for the fan. I was pretty sure that I did. I kind of knew that I had enough money, at least $25 in my wallet. But I took the time to take out my wallet and look in my wallet here. And sure enough, there was at least $25 in here, because, you know, it's $24.99 plus tax. But there's at least $25 in here. And so I stood there, and, well, the fan still didn't belong to me. I knew I had enough money, and I'd actually checked to make sure that I had enough money, but I had to take another step. I had to pick the fan up and walk it to the checkout counter, where there was this nice girl who smiled at me and looked at me. After she rang it up, she looked at me and she said, "That'll be $24.99 plus tax." I knew she was going to say that. And so I took out that money and I handed it to her. She popped it in the cash register, and she smiled and looked at me and said, "Thank you." And I knew what she meant. I knew that she meant it was her will, her desire, that I should take this fan and just go home with it. Or to my office or wherever I wanted to go, because this is my fan now. Because I knew that I had $25. I knew that I had $25. But just to make sure, I looked into my wallet and I counted it to make sure that I actually had the $25. And then I yielded to the will of the sales girl who said I could take it home. It was that simple. Now, thankfully, that fan was not $1.5 million. I'm just saying, okay? If that had been $1.5 million, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have it here this morning. No, I'd have it in a vault somewhere. But the reason I wouldn't have it, because hold on, let me check. Nope, don't have $1.5 million in here. And so I wouldn't have been able to afford this fan. There's a lot of us that do the Christian life just like that. We look at this $1.5 million price tag and we say, that's too hard. I can't do that. I can't change my life for the next 10 years. I don't even know what I'm going to be doing. No. The reason that you and I feel overburdened with the Christian life is because we put too much into it. We turn it into a $1.5 million deal, and when we look in our wallets, I don't have that much spiritual currency. I can't afford to change my life for the next 10 years. I can't. I don't have what it takes. Next 10 minutes, the 25 bucks, well, I can manage that. I'm just saying. I know. I count on it. I know. Let's make it practical, okay? We'll go back to that one. Let's make it practical. I work with people all the time. I listen to their troubles. I listen to their problems. I sit in my office, and sometimes I have a hard day. Because you guys, you got lots of problems. And there are times when I'd like to say, you think you got problems, let me tell you what's going on in my life. I don't do that. I listen and I try to be patient, and well, then I go home. And as I pull into the driveway, I'm thinking to myself, man, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to watch the game. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to kick back because it's 9 o'clock. Game's half over, but I'm going to watch it. And as I walk through the door, I'm able to tell, because of the sounds that are there in the kitchen, that my wife has had a hard day because she's washing the dishes loudly. And I'm standing there at the door and I'm thinking to myself, dang, I really wanted to watch the game, but she's going to want to talk about her day. And there's a part of me that says, hey, Jay, listen, you have earned the right to go and watch the game. Just brush past her, pretend you haven't noticed how loudly she's washing those dishes, and go in and snap on the TV. You deserve it, Jay. I can be selfish and stingy. But I know. I know because of the work of the Spirit of God in my life that I don't have to be selfish and stingy. And so I stand there at the door, and before I walk there into the kitchen, I take a few minutes and I count on the fact that I don't have to be selfish and stingy because of the work that the Spirit of God is doing in my life. And then I look to the Spirit of God and I say, Lord, you're giving me an opportunity here to be generous and kind and thoughtful and loving. And I take a deep breath and I walk through the door and I wrap my arms around my wife and I say, sounds like you've had a pretty hard day. What happened? Because we know from Romans chapter 6, as we've studied it together, that I can choose to be selfish and stingy, but every time I brush past her and walk in and turn on the game because I deserve it, I breathe a little more death into my relationship with my wife. But every time I choose to be generous, every time she chooses to be generous to me, every time, I breathe life, a little more life into my relationship with her and with my children and with my grandchildren, and who are here, by the way, this morning, some of them anyway. I breathe life by means of the Spirit of God being at work in my heart. That's what Romans chapter 6 has communicated to us. So you're free to choose. You can choose to be selfish and stingy, but let me just suggest something. That's a pretty stupid idea. I know we're not supposed to use the S word, but I just did. It's a stupid idea. Because the old man, the old nature, the old desires only provide death. That's all. That's all he has to offer. No, reckon and yield to the Spirit of God, and the course of my entire life will be changed one moment at a time. That's how God does it. One moment at a time. And I'm inclined to think that you can handle that. I'm inclined to think that you can handle one moment at a time if you live by the truth. And this all may sound like a new idea, but it really is a reflection of Romans 6:14, where Paul said, sin shall no longer be your master. Why, Paul? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. So clearly we're not under the law anymore. Would you agree that that's what that says? Does anybody think that that says that we are under the law? That's not a typo up there. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And the fact that you're not under the law anymore is part of the reason why sin will no longer be your master, why the old nature will no longer be in charge in your life, because you're not under law. Well, that's what we need to talk about this morning, because this is, in my mind, one of the most revolutionary truths that comes from the book of Romans. When Paul starts talking about the law and what the law is good for in my life, and he does it in less time than I'm taking this morning, so probably we should move on if we're actually going to get anywhere. You know that we always start our time together by reading God's Word together, the portion that we'll be studying this morning. And so I'd like it if you'd stand with me out of reverence to God and respect for His Word. And if you would read aloud with me, I just really believe the Word of God has the power to impact your life just as you read it. Hope this is a habit that you have at home, but let's read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that God always blesses us when we read His Word. I hope you read at home. Story from God's Word this morning comes from Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. And it recounts what happened one day when a rich man came to Jesus with a question. And by way of a spoiler alert, by way of a bit of a caveat here, Jesus is going to say something to this guy that makes it sound like in order to get to heaven, you have to give money to poor people. I don't want you thinking that, because what Jesus is actually going to say goes much deeper than that. He's going to use the law in the way the law was intended to be used in the life of this young man, this rich young ruler. And so that I won't fall over the fan, I'll put it back here. because I'm done with it. With that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Matthew chapter 19. Jesus was in the region of Judea, and he was teaching very large crowds that had gathered there. As he was teaching, and we're not exactly sure what he was teaching during that time, as he was teaching, a young man came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus smiled at him and said, "You know, I hope what you know what you're implying when you call me good, because, young man, there is none good but God." "Still," Jesus said, "still, you know the commandments. Just keep them." "Well," the young man said, I understand that I should keep the commandments, and I appreciate your answer, but which commandments should I keep?" So Jesus said, "Well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." To which the young man replied, "All these things I have done since I was a boy. I've kept this law perfectly since I was a boy. So what do I still lack?" Jesus smiled at him and said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell everything that you have, everything that you own, and give all of that money to the poor and needy, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." And that young man went away very sad when he heard what Jesus had to say, because he was very wealthy. And that is the story from God's Word. Now, I warned you going into it that you might think that Jesus is saying that we have to sell everything that we have and give all our... That was not the intent of Jesus' statement. Jesus is talking to a man who believes that he has performed so well in keeping the law that he deserves to go to heaven. He's not feeling it in his gut. I've done all the right things, he ends up saying to Jesus. I've nailed this. I really, truly have. I've nailed it. But I don't know, somehow I'm not sure that I'm going to get eternal life from this. And you seem to know about eternal life, so maybe you could explain this to me. We need to understand that this is not magic man here. This is not a man who's lived a perfect life, not by any means. Jesus himself was able to say, there's none good but God. Jesus took that role for himself, accepted the good teacher, but pointed it back at that young man. This young man thinks that he's good. He's good enough to go to heaven. He's good enough to get eternal life. And so when Jesus says to him, keep the commandments, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just rewrite history here? Wouldn't you love to see this young man fall on his knees as the story is told and have him say, I have tried so hard to keep the commandments, but I'm not that good. I'm really, truly not. I'm not that good. Please help me. But that's not what he comes back with. He comes back with, yeah, I've done all that since I was a boy. Got it. Nailed it. That's what he says to Jesus. My whole life has been a story of getting things right. And Jesus takes the law then and cranks it up, because he wants the young man to know that the law is not talking to us about how we behave. The law is talking to us about our hearts. And it's as though the young man said to Jesus, you know what, I have never been stingy. To which Jesus replies, maybe you've never been stingy, but neither have you been generous. And I think that those two things, not being stingy is okay, but true goodness is defined by being generous. He wants this young man to see the condition of his heart. Because Jesus, oh, hear me, Jesus consistently talked more about our heart than he ever did about our behavior. Behavior wasn't the big deal to him, other than the fact that our behavior reveals our heart. And true goodness is defined by being generous. There's a big difference between those two things, not being stingy and actually being generous. Jesus is using the law as the law was intended to be used, but this young man is not getting it. And that has bearing on where we are in Romans this morning, because we've learned already that we are dead to sin. We are dead. That means we're freed from our slavery to sin. And sin in that case is the old nature. That old part of us that's so ugly and gets things wrong so much of the time. So we're dead. We're freed from our slavery to the old nature. Woohoo! You feeling it? Are you feeling it? Free? Woohoo! Can I get a woohoo? Well, thank you. Oh, my goodness. I mean, we're not the kind of people that shout amen, but see, that's what that truth does. We should be woohooing for the rest of the afternoon. Okay, you can stop now. Thank you. See, I count on you, and you just weren't there for me. I'm just so disappointed. You were being stingy with your woohoos. I'm sorry. Wow, that was harsh, wasn't it? Yeah, it was harsh. I apologize. I wish I felt worse about it. Anyway, we're freed from our slavery to the old nature. And there are people, hear me loud and clear, there are thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who would call themselves followers of Jesus, who reach the conclusion that since I'm freed from my slavery to the old nature, I now can keep the law. I now can keep the law. And we know that they're thinking that because they spend their time trying to keep the law. We know what that's about. That's how we can figure out that they believe that they can keep the law, because they keep trying. They really, truly do. Not only do they try to keep the law, they make up laws for themselves. Rules and regulations. Oh my goodness, I love this one. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls who do. There it is right there, ladies. Let's be aware of this. The stand that the men in this church have taken. We've made rules for ourselves. Now listen, I'm not recommending that you smoke and chew. I'm not recommending that you go with the girls who do, especially if that girl is not your wife. Just stay away. But I'm trying to say that we fill our lives with these rules and regulations, these ideas that if I could just get this right, God's going to be happy with me. I know I couldn't keep the law before, but now I'm a follower of Jesus, so maybe my rules will help. Maybe God's law will help. And that leads me to ask the question, now that I'm a follower of Christ, has my relationship to God's law changed? I mean, we all agree that the law couldn't change our lives before, but is God's law able to do things for us now that it wasn't able to do before? I mean, if I just make this list of rules or regulations and attempt to live by them, isn't that going to change my life? The law didn't have the power to change me before, but maybe it has the power to change me now that I'm dead to sin. So does it make sense for me to try to keep the law today? I'm going to put a picture up that I'm probably going to scare you to death, but I'm going to put it up anyway. Some of you know that Faith and I were married 40 years last Sunday. If you were here last Sunday, that was really weird for me back there, because all I could see was the back of you and I couldn't hear anything that was going on. And then all of a sudden I heard, "You're on!" Oh, okay. But anyway, I had some things that I wanted to say to Faith. We were married 40 years ago, and by God's grace have been faithful to one another these 40 years. You can applaud for me when I'm dead. The reason that we were married 40 years ago is that we stood up in front of a whole bunch of people and we made promises to one another in front of God and in front of those people that there were certain things that we were going to hold to. And as we held to those promises, I got to the end of what I said to her, and do you know what I added at the very end of that? Until death do us part. She said the same thing to me. And what that means is that as long as I'm alive, she has to be faithful to me. As long as she's alive, I have to be faithful to her. But should the day come when I die first, and I'm pretty well accepted, that's how that's going to go down, but should the day come when I die first, she will be free of the obligation, free of the promises that she made to me, and will be free to marry another. And I want you to relax. We're not going to get into divorce and remarriage and all that. No, don't go there, because that's not where Romans 7 is going. Paul is just trying to give us an example of how the law works and how when somebody dies, the law doesn't apply to them anymore. If somebody's driving down the road and has a heart attack, and then crashes into somebody else's car, well, that's going to look like reckless driving. And when the police get there and find out the guy is dead, and probably was dead when he drove into this other car, they are not going to write a ticket to him. Because dead people don't break the law. Dead people don't keep the law. Dead people are actually free from the law, and that's why you don't write a ticket to a dead man. You don't do it. And that's really what Paul is talking about in these first three verses. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. What Paul is talking about here, it's more to the point than you realize, because we were under obligation to the law. We were born under obligation to the law before we trusted Christ. In fact, it was very much like we were married to the law. We were married to the law, who ended up being a really harsh and ugly spouse. And I love this picture because I'm not sure who's in the wrong in this picture. I'm pretty sure they're not being nice to each other. But we were married to the law, who was this harsh and demanding spouse who never lifted a finger to help us because it couldn't. It demanded things of us and couldn't help us to produce those things. And then that day came when we met Jesus. We were attracted to another, someone other than the law. We wanted to be married to him. We wanted to have a relationship with him. But our relationship to the law held us tight. And in this illustration, this is where we might want to think that the law, if God would kill the law, the problem with that is God has been very clear about his word, that the word of God abides forever. So God is never going to kill the law. The law is always going to be in place because it is a perfect reflection of who he is. So we got a problem. We're married to the law, and the law is never going to die, so how am I going to get... Remarkably, this is where it gets really interesting. You know how God solved that problem? He would not kill the law, so you know what he did? He killed you instead. You died with Christ. And by your death with Christ, God broke the relationship that you had with the law. We've been raised to life, and the result of this new relationship is stunning. We can actually do things that please God. Our relationship with Christ has done something for us that our relationship with the law never could. The law demanded that we do the right things, but it never lifted a finger to help us. Christ, in exactly the same way, demands that we do the right things. And then he works in our hearts and lives and works through us every single day to make it possible for us to do the right things. And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 4 to 6. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. You died that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. And in order to do justice to this next part that we're going to, I've got to ask you a pretty profound question. I want you to engage with me, okay? You're going to find this question profound, but here's my question. Is dill pickle juice good? Yes, some people are saying yes, dill pickle juice is good. Because I mean, if that jar was, if I had a jar of it with me right now, you'd just drink it right down, wouldn't you? Absolutely, that's what some people are saying. Oh my goodness. Okay, so they would, I'm going to suggest that there might be some pregnant ladies in the room who would say, you take some of that and pour it over some vanilla ice cream in it, you know, that's going to be pretty good. But for the most part, dill pickle juice, I'm just going to go out and say it, you know, it's not that good. It's just, I love dill pickles, but dill pickle juice is not that good. But here's the deal, listen, my wife makes the best potato salad on planet Earth. No questions asked. I'll try your potato salad, but I'm sorry, you lose. It's the best potato, and her secret, or one of her secret ingredients, and it won't be secret, don't tell anybody that I told you this, okay, is dill pickle juice. She puts dill pickle juice in her potato salad, and it's good. So here's my question. If dill pickle juice is good, and we've just established that it is, would we then put it in chocolate cake batter? You know, I think it's going to do something to chocolate cake that it wouldn't, that it doesn't do to the potato salad. Potato salad, yes. Chocolate cake batter, no. That's all I'm trying to say. In order for dill pickle juice to be good, you've got to use it in the proper way. You know, I love it. Somebody has moved that clock back there, and there's a light shining, and I really can't tell. I'm just going to pretend I don't know what time. Are you okay with that? No, you're not. But anyway, I won't do it next week. So dill pickle juice, in order for it to be good, has to be used in the right way. Would you agree with that? You use it in the wrong way, and it ends up not being so good. And that brings us right to what Paul is saying here. When he says that the law is not good when we use it in the wrong way, is he saying that the law is sinful? He's not saying that. He's not saying the law is sinful. In fact, God's law is just the opposite of sinful. And if we take on the subject of coveting, well, the 10th commandment says, do not covet, right? How many would have thought that coveting, how many of you here think that coveting is as bad as murder? Well, I hope you choose to want my car instead of killing me later on this afternoon. But I'm just going there with you. The reason I'm saying is because, well, actually, they're right, in essence. God feels the same way about coveting as he does about murder. He does. It's the 10th of the 10 commandments, one of which is don't murder people. Which neither one of these things is something that I recommend. I'm just saying. When I want something, when I don't want what God has given me and instead I want what he's given you, that reveals something about my heart and my relationship with him. So coveting is a pretty serious thing, but you wouldn't have thought that. Paul is talking about coveting as a pretty serious thing. He says here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. So here's the deal. I look at the law that says don't covet, and immediately I stop coveting. Right? Right? Oh, dang. Yeah, I'm not going to say a Bible word, even though I'm inclined to. Yeah, that's not how it works. In fact, it may work exactly the opposite in your life and mine. Do you know why we say that? I want to introduce you to a guy that my old nature is not restrained by the law. My old nature is challenged by the law. My old nature is not restrained. Knowing that God doesn't want me to do it is not enough for me not to do it. In fact, knowing that God doesn't want me to do it makes me want to do it all the more. Because there's a part of me that hates God's law. There's a part of me that hates being told what to do. And in order to illustrate this, well, my old nature is not restrained by the law. It's challenged by the law. So the only way to keep the old nature from breaking the law is not to give it a law to break. We're going to talk more about this next week. But the only way to keep the old nature from breaking the law is to not give it a law to break. It's like having a really good basketball game with your friends and somebody comes and takes the basketball. Game over, man. Right? If you don't give the old nature a law to break, then there's nothing for him to do. And that's what Romans 7:8 is talking about. Sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. When the old nature doesn't have a rule to break, it doesn't have much to do. There's a guy I want you to meet. I kind of like this guy, and I think you might recognize him. You see what that says? Suddenly I have an urge to juggle machetes. Where do you suppose this guy got the urge to juggle machetes? Where did the urge to juggle machetes come from? Can I let you in on a little secret? The urge to juggle machetes didn't come from that sign. Absolutely no machete juggling, I think, is good advice in most circumstances, okay? Unless you're acting in a circus. That's pretty good advice. The urge to juggle machetes didn't come from there. The urge to juggle machetes came from there. That guy right there, there's something broken in him. Look at me for a second. There's something broken in this guy too. I have this desire to break the rules. It's there. It's been there since I was a teenager. That's what the law does. It encourages us to break the laws. That urge to juggle machetes comes from something that is responding to that sign. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 9 to 11. And you'll see that we're almost done. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Well, all of this, I mean, if this is really what life is like, this makes me want to say, Houston, we have a problem. Because if I'm going to use the law and the rules and regulations I make for myself and expect that those are going to transform my life, it's not going to happen. Because there is a part of me that so hates God's law, that so hates being told what to do, that the moment I make a rule, it sits there and it says, oh, this is going to be a good afternoon. I am not going to eat another chocolate chip cookie as long as I live. We will see, there's a part of me that says, just watch me. You're going to be eating a chocolate chip cookie before the day is over. That's what he does. He messes with my mind. And he uses something as perfect and holy as God's law to twist me. That's what it means in verses 12 and 13 when it says, so then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin, the old nature, might be recognized as it is, the old nature, used what is good, the law, to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So we don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with the girls who do. You can make rules for yourself until you're as old as I am. Maybe you'll get to be as old as I am. You can make rules for yourself until you're as old as I am, and I'm not saying those rules are wrong. I'm just saying those rules will never change your life. They will never change your life. And how do I know that? Well, simply put, listen to me. If God's own law, if the power of God's holy law was not able to change me, then who am I to think that the puny little rules and regulations I put into place in my life are going to make any kind of significant difference when God's law was not able to change that broken part of me? So stop making rules for yourself. Stop trying to keep the law. I know that there's some people here who are going to say, well, what if I like making rules for myself? What if I like making rules for myself? I call that discipline, Jay. I mean, look at you. You're hanging that stuff hanging over your belt there. You're obviously not a disciplined man. What if I like making rules for myself? Hey, Paul, Apostle Paul, I like making rules for myself. And I'm going to keep making rules for myself. What do you got to say about that? I'll tell you what Paul is going to say. He's going to say, you better come back next week because that's what we're going to be talking about. And I don't want to make a rule for you, but you really should be here. So in the meantime, will you stand with me in the presence? Let's pray. Father and our God, we bless your name today for who you are. God, we are so, we're working so hard to figure this out. We really, truly want to understand the truth because we love the truth. We really, truly want to understand the truth because we believe that it's the truth that sets us free. Jesus believed that, so that's good enough for us. Father, please help us to understand what the rules and regulations are actually supposed to accomplish in our lives. It taught us that we needed to trust Christ. God, now the rules and the regulations, they have no more power today in our lives than they had before. And so, God, what we need to know is what it is that we need to do by way of responding to you. So, God, as we get together around your word again, I pray that you'd enlighten us and you'd prepare us for Romans chapter 8. God, we are so looking forward to getting there. We're so looking forward to it. And in the meantime, We're going to give you this next 10 minutes. We're going to ask you to transform our lives as we yield to your Spirit, by your grace, for your glory, for the good of those people that love us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, we've huddled up. You know how we do this. This is the huddle. We're about to go out and run a play out there. And so, like any halfway decent quarterback, I'm going to say at the end of the huddle, ready, break! Go get him, Potter's House.